Father, as we ponder those words, your wounds have paid the ransom. We are so joyful and thankful that you have purchased for us through the cross eternal life. And Father, I pray as we enter into your word today, we would sense a depth. We would sense an understanding of things we have never fully known before or understood. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time of study, encourage us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. And while you're taking your Bibles and turning to Galatians chapter 6, I want to encourage you about this June 15th meeting with Mark Joseph. He's not only a very knowledgeable guy on finances, he's a very gifted communicator in it. And I've heard him teach before at a men's breakfast a few years back, and he's got some good stuff. And I'm trying to work it out on my schedule to be there. It's going to be good. So sign up for that. You'll be blessed by it. We are in our final message in Galatians. We say goodbye to Galatians, and we are in Galatians chapter 6. And I'd like you to look at verses 7 through 9 will be our major text, and I'll give you a little background on where we are. Starting in verse 7, we read these words down to verse 9. Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Father, thank you again for this precious book of Galatians. Thank you for what we've learned, and I pray that we would continue to be set free. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we finish out Galatians, I feel a little need to take all of what we have learned and in about a minute or so just sort of distill it down, package it a little bit, and then we're going to focus on the law of the harvest, but a little bit different way than perhaps you might suspect. I want you to know that as we've been going through Galatians, Paul is very, very strong and passionate about making sure that those in the provinces, the province of Galatia, the many churches that he had started there, are going to be set free by this little letter that he has written, the six-chapter letter that he has written to them, because they have put themselves back under the law. And we are not under the law, we are under grace. The principle of grace is how we live today, not by the principle of the law. However, if you compare lots of New Testament teaching on the law, we find that Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And the reason that he didn't come to do away with the law is because the law is holy and just and good. You don't do away with things that are holy and just and good. However, because the righteous demands of the law from God are that we keep it perfectly, Jesus kept it for us. He didn't put it away, he came to fulfill it. And all those who are in Christ have fulfilled the law because we're in Christ. Now that we operate under the principle of grace doesn't mean that we do away with the law, but grace teaches us and instructs us and gives us the power to keep the law. We'll never keep it perfectly. We aren't to try to keep it. We operate under the principle of grace. And as I said before, I don't get up in the morning and say, I certainly hope I don't steal today, because the law says thou shalt not steal. But I believe that grace will guide me and lead me and empower me not to do that. And when I do that, I wind up fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. So that's kind of the book of Galatians. Now, when you get to Galatians chapter 6, there's a lot of different subjects. Paul talks about how to restore an errant brother. He talks about bearing one another's burdens. He talks about bearing your own burdens. He talks about giving to others. A lot of different subjects, but one of the main things he sort of wraps this book up with is the law of the harvest, reaping and sowing. And I think his point is that if you put yourself under the law, you'll sow to the flesh. But when you operate in the Spirit, you'll sow to the Spirit. And you might be troubled by a little statement. It says, those that sow to the flesh will reap corruption, and those that sow to the Spirit will reap life everlasting, as though we're earning it because we're sowing the Spirit. Keep in mind, when you throw the term everlasting life out there, the average believer immediately jumps to heaven. But eternal life is a person. It says so in several different places. Jesus says in John 17, he says, "And this is life eternal, that you know me and the one that sent me." So reaping eternal life is a quality of life. It's learning more and more about him as we walk through this life. It's not gaining or trying to earn eternal life. Now, the subject before us is the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest has three parts to it. Part number one is you reap what you sow. Part number two is you reap more than you sow. Part number three is you reap after you sow. One and three are found in this chapter. The middle one, you reap more than you sow, is found in the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "Israel sowed to the wind, and they'll reap a whirlwind." Here it is, sort of late springtime, early summer. People are planting seeds in the ground. You observe this all the time. You throw a tomato seed in the ground. You plant. You will reap tomatoes, all right? You won't reap oranges. You'll reap tomatoes. You'll reap more than you put in. You put in one seed, you'll get many tomatoes with many seeds. You'll reap after. It doesn't take place that day. There's a period of time. All three of those are very, very important principles regarding the law of the harvest. Now, the problem with any illustration, even if it's a divinely inspired, God-given illustration, all illustrations break down to some degree. Now, God, through the Apostle Paul, is using this physical illustration to drive home a spiritual truth about our lives and reaping and sowing, but to some degree, every illustration breaks down because it's an illustration. That's why it has to break down. It's not the real thing. But the principle of what it teaches is the real thing. Now, here is what I often do whenever I prepare a message, when I read a text. I try to ask myself, what do I think people would ask me after I'm finished preaching? If I passed a microphone out, what questions might they ask? And the reason I don't pass a microphone out is because I wouldn't have any answers, and so I protect myself this way. But it's giving you all now. But I do try to imagine what I think you might ask me. And what I think you might ask me is probably a lot of the things that I ask myself when I read a particular text. So when I was looking at this and preparing this, seven questions came to my mind that I asked the Lord about the law of the harvest. And I don't know of any commentary that you can just jump to and read the answers, so the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And I found that I got six answers in six different places to my six questions, and I'm going to share those with you this morning, because I would have to guess that, again, if I delivered this message on the law of the harvest and you left, or I gave you a microphone to ask me, all six of these would probably be covered by at least someone out there, all right? And you might represent a number of people. I'm going to read the six questions, then I'm going to go back, and I'm going to answer each one of them separately. Here they are. The first question is this: what did I do to deserve this? You're in some kind of a mess. You've read about the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. I was on my way to church. I got hit by a drunk driver. He got a slap on the wrist. I wind up in the hospital. My medical bills have gone up. That doesn't sound like the law of the harvest of reaping and sowing properly. Second question: how come I see others sowing to the flesh, but I'm the one that seems to be reaping the corruption? Ever looked around and seen people just living literally like hell? And you're the one that all of a sudden all the difficulties are coming? Why is that? How does that fit this text? These are the questions I think people ask themselves. Thirdly, how can I tell if this mess I am in is the law of the harvest or a God-ordained trial? How do I know? Doesn't God send trials into people's lives? Does everything have to be the law of the harvest? Fourth, how can I tell if this mess I am in is the law of the harvest or the chastening hand of God? The chastening hand of God is different than a trial. A trial is something that God sends into somebody's life where they have done nothing wrong for the purposes of building character or to train them for further service in advancing the kingdom. Chastening is when we have done something wrong and God chastens us as he does every child that he receives according to Hebrews chapter 12. Fifth, what if I have sowed to the flesh but the crop hasn't come in yet? Can I pray for crop failure? Is there a way out? Suppose I've lived just a horrible, wretched, depraved life and I just got saved. Is the crop going to come in? Suppose as a Christian I've really fallen from God. Will the crop come in? Can I escape it? All right, that's a good question. Six, If I have made a mess of my life, is it too late to turn things around? Okay, those are the six questions, and then we want to find out, what does God say in His Word? Have other people asked these same questions, been in similar situations? Well, the first question that we ask is this, is what did I do to deserve this? You might be in some, you know, situation, and you're wondering, what in the world caused this? Let me read a little something to you. Back in the book of Judges, we find that Israel is constantly disobedient to God. God all of a sudden raises up a foreign power to discipline them, chastening, and then they repent. And then he brings in a judge, and they get freed, and then they forget God again, and they go through this cycle over and over again through the book of Judges. One of those men was Gideon. And Gideon, the Lord comes to Gideon by way of an angel and speaks to him. Now, just prior to that, it says that Israel was disobedient to God. They had followed after other gods, and God raised up the Midianites to discipline them. And then all of a sudden, the Lord, by the way of an angel, appears to Gideon and refers to Gideon as a mighty man. It says this, and Gideon replied after God says to Gideon through an angel, "You're a mighty man of valor." Gideon says to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of the Midians." Here's what Gideon is basically saying. I've read about all the miracles from our fathers. I've read about how God delivered them out of Egypt. I've read about the parting of the Red Sea. I've heard all these wonderful things. We're in a mess. What did I do to deserve this? That's a question he's asking. That's a question lots of us ask. Now, in this particular situation, it was due to the fact that Israel was disobedient. I don't know how much Gideon understood about that. Maybe Gideon is thinking, well, maybe a lot of Israel was disobedient, but I wasn't. Why should I be in this state? You know, living in a world, a fallen world, you're going to live with some of the fallout. Just living in a fallen world. So while Gideon is asking this question, what did I do to deserve this? Well, the truth of the matter is, there was something that Israel did. But he's still asking the question. And I'm glad that God gives us people in Scripture that ask hard questions, because they're looking around and they're saying to themselves, this doesn't look like it fits the law of the harvest. Or it doesn't look like it fits the promises of God, that He'll always take care of me or what have you, and you're in some kind of a difficult situation and you wind up asking these very hard questions. We don't find it just there. We find it in the Psalms where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord? Have you forsaken us forever? Have you cast us off?" Almost all Christians go through situations like that. John chapter 9. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be wrought through him. There are divine purposes that we may not always have the answer to, all right? But in Gideon's place, he is asking the question, and he's wanting to know if there's some sort of a cause and effect relationship, why are we in this mess? But here's something we don't ask. We don't normally ask, and what did I do to deserve being born in America? What did I do to deserve being right near a hospital? What did I do to deserve having the income that I have, living in the nice home that I have, driving the car that I have? What did I do? Why don't we ask that question? We don't. We wait till difficulty hits us in the midst of Disney World, which is where we live, and then ask, what did I do to deserve this? But we don't ask, why did I deserve Disney World? That's what we don't understand. See, we don't ask that. The drunk driver hits, he gets off, we get ourselves in trouble, and insurance rates are jacked, and we're wondering what's going on. What did I do to deserve this? That's question number one. Question number two. I see others sowing to the flesh, but I seem to be the one reaping the corruption. There's difficulty that seems to have come into my life. Boy, I tell you, I thought to myself, been there before, watched people that are sowing to the flesh, and all of a sudden something happens in my life. And let me tell you the first place that I think of regarding that. I can't help but to think of Psalm 73, where Asaph is wondering why wicked people prosper. And here's what Asaph says in Psalm 73. After he has gone through this whole thing of listing all the things that wicked people do, and how their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their heart could wish, and everything is going on, and he's having a rough time, he says this, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Here's what he's saying. I get up, I have my devotions, I pray, I've washed my hands in innocence, but they seem to be the ones that are being blessed. "For all day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Talking about betraying the things of God as he has spoken. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed too wearisome a task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Speaking of the wicked. "Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin." I see other people sowing to the flesh, but I'm the one that seems to be going through the difficult time. Why don't they ever seem to get theirs? When's it going to happen? That's the normal mindset. But if you really want to know an answer to that, we don't know how God deals all the time with wicked people. We don't know how God is bringing about the law of the harvest. There could be all kinds of things that are private to us. And occasionally, those things become public to us. Just ask Paris Hilton. Britney Spears. I can't even turn on. I don't follow any of that. I don't know anything about these people. Nothing. You can't even turn on the set. They'll interrupt the war, major news articles, to show you this. I'm thinking, what? What is this? I'm not down on those two people. I've told you before, I pray for those two people. I do. I pray that somebody would tell them about Jesus. Because if they keep living this way, they're going to keep reaping what they've sown. And that's not a fun life. And that's true with everyone, whether you see it publicly, whether it's in private, we don't know. God deals with people. But what the psalmist says here is, he said, "I thought they were getting away with it until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord." "Then I understood their end." By the way, when you talk about the law of the harvest and we reap after we sow, Joseph's brothers, many years later, all of a sudden begin to reap what they had sown. There was great pain in their lives, which you'll see in a moment. So here again, we ask the question, I see others sowing to the flesh, but I'm the one that seems to reap the difficulties of life. Not really. If you're sowing righteously, your day will come. Your day will come. Thirdly, next question. How do I know whether this is the law of the harvest or a God-ordained trial in my life? How can I tell whether or not that this mess that I'm in is something that is a God-ordained trial or the law of the harvest in my life? And this is not always real easy, but there are some hints in Scripture regarding it. And I think one of the key people that would give us an understanding of that would be Joseph. He's always the person everybody goes to, Joseph in the Old Testament. Because Joseph, if you are aware of the account of the story in the Old Testament, it is this, that Joseph seems to be minding his own business. At the age of 17, he's been given a dream about his brothers and his parents. And he tells them the dream, maybe he should have, maybe he shouldn't have, but he tells them the dream. His brothers become very jealous because he's Jacob, the father's favorite son. They throw him into a pit, and they wind up selling him into slavery. Joseph, while he is in Potiphar's house, resists the approach, the overtures of Potiphar's wife that's trying to seduce him. As a result of that, he sows righteously, but winds up in prison. How does that fit the law of the harvest? How do I know whether or not this isn't something that I caused? How do I know whether this isn't just the law of the harvest or whether this is a trial that God has sent to build character into my life to prepare me for the future? Well, this is not always terribly easy, but again, I think there are some hints. One of the things that I look at in Joseph's life is that Joseph seemed to remain very consistent. He must have looked at his life. He must have said, Now, what did I do to deserve this? He clearly wanted to get out of prison. He must have asked, you know, what? Wait a minute. I did what was right, and here I am in the middle of prison. Yet he continued to focus on God. He interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. He fled an immoral woman just prior to that. And he says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Here's what he could have done. He could have said, well, if this is the way God treats me, then I'm going to go ahead and be immoral. I've seen many Christians do that. Many Christians. I'm tired of this so-called righteous life. I do what is right and bad things happen and I'm out of here. Joseph didn't do that. So I think that Joseph clearly understood this must be something that God has brought into my life for purposes beyond my full understanding. Because later on, when he does reveal himself to his brothers in chapter 45, he says to his brothers, you sold me, but God sent me. Meaning, you sold me. That was a painful situation. In that painful situation, God sovereignly was sending me. This is a trial. This is not some natural consequence of my sin or the law of the harvest. This is a trial. And in that trial, God was training him for future leadership in Egypt. This had a redemptive theme to it. We have got to look sometimes at difficulties in life of which we look around and we say, there is no cause and effect relationship here. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything here. I don't know what this is about. But God does. And I've got to trust him with it. And this was a fairly lengthy period of time that Joseph had to wait to find out all the issues that were before him. So how can I tell whether or not this is the law of the harvest or a God-ordained trial? Sometimes we have to look around and find out. Now, here's why I believe the gospel of health and wealth is so dangerous. Because the gospel of health and wealth says that if you were doing what is right and if you had enough faith, you would always be healthy and you would always be wealthy. This, by the way, was taught by one of Job's friends, several of Job's friends in the Old Testament. When Job goes through his severe trial, losing everything, his family, his home, everything, one of his friends sits him down and says, now listen, I know this has been an incredibly difficult time. I want to be careful with how I word this, sort of how he's talking to Job. And then he says to Job, he says, but it's been my experience in life that you reap what you sow. It's been my experience, Job, in life that evil people that do bad things reap evil things. What's he hinting at? He's looking at Job's mess and he's attaching it to the law of the harvest. The problem is, he's got part of it right. It is true that when you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. It is not true that all corruption in your life or difficulties in your life is caused by sowing to the flesh. That's what you have to understand about the law of the harvest. All cats are animals, but not all animals are cats. All sowing to the flesh leads to corruption, but not all corrupt and difficult situations means that you sow to the flesh. And that's where the gospel of health and wealth comes in. That's why it does so much damage to people. They tell whole massive numbers of people on TV, if you were following God and had enough faith, you'd be healed and this would happen. And then people say, gee, that must be true. The law of the harvest. Wow, look at the mess in my life. What did I do? And I've prayed and had faith and nothing is happening. Dangerous message. False message. False understanding of the law of the harvest. So we want to make sure that we fully understand what it's talking about here, okay? The next issue, I guess number four, next question is this. How can I tell whether this is the law of the harvest, the natural consequences of what I've done wrong, or the chastening hand of God? Now, there is a fine line difference. Either way, there is guilt associated with us. So maybe we don't need to know all the fine line here, but let's just see if we can kind of slice it a little bit. How can I tell whether this is the law of the harvest, I'm now reaping what I have sown, or whether this is the chastening hand of God, which is different than a trial, all right? Whether it's the chastening hand of God. What is the difference here? Let's say I drink a fifth of liquor every day and my liver rots out. I would call that sowing and reaping. I would call that the natural consequence of sin, all right? But suppose I rob a bank and get away with it. Where's the law of the harvest there? Suppose I kill somebody and get away with it.
Suppose I do whatever and I get away with it. Nobody knows about it. The law doesn't catch me. That's when God has to take, if you're a believer, his chastening hand and deal with you. And usually there's a pretty clear connection. Pretty clear connection. I think most of us have seen things like this in our own lives, all right? So if we look at several things, here's one, for example. When Joseph's brothers, to go back to that account, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, it is very interesting to note that many years have now elapsed. They have gone down to buy grain in Egypt, and all of a sudden, Joseph puts them in some very difficult spots. He doesn't reveal himself to them. He knows them. They don't know him. A lot of things in the account there. But let me just read a little something to you. In Genesis 42, it says this. Then said they to one another. Here are the brothers now. There's a lot of problems. There's a mess. There's a famine in the land. There's difficulties. There's problems. All kinds of things are happening. Then said one to, they said one to another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's probably when they were getting ready to throw him into the pit. That is why this distress has come upon us. There's a connection here. They're making a connection. As Reuben answered them, one of the brothers, did I not tell you that we shouldn't sin against this boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And later on they say, surely God is doing this to us. Connection. They are realizing there is a chastening going on here. Look what they suffered from. This little dialogue, this little narrative here in Scripture says something about what the brothers were struggling with. Guilt. Reuben says, didn't I tell you? When we were getting ready to throw him in the pit, we shouldn't have done this? And now there's blame shifting and confusion and mess. What they're doing is they're not saying, well, gee, what did I do to deserve this? They're looking around and saying, we know exactly what we did to deserve this. There's a very clear connection between the chastening hand of God and what they were involved in. I can't help but to think this. How about Jonah? Jonah is fleeing from God. He is told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness had come up before God, to go preach the gospel. He goes in the other direction by getting on board a ship. He goes down into the bottom of the ship. We find that a great storm comes up, very clearly connected with his running from God. The men on board the ship are all asking all the other men to pray to their gods, but nothing is happening. They take out lots of smooth stone. They cast the lots like dice, and the dice comes upon Jonah. They get Jonah up, and they say, what's going on? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. They live in the fallout zone of his disobedience. By the way, we all live in that, in this fallen world. He makes a very clear connection. But his clear connection of his mess is very different than the connection that Joseph made. Joseph goes, this must be a God-ordained trial to prepare me to be the head of Egypt. Joseph is able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Jonah, on the other hand, later on says, in chapter 4, he says, God, I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were gracious. I knew you would save these people. And I'm really upset. I'm an evangelist and you're saving people. I'm really upset. You know, that's what he wants. He was able to make the connection of the chastening, but he could not really find the grace of God in it. He was a legalist, and he didn't like the situation, all right? And so we find that even in this particular situation, we find that there's a great difference between the way Joseph saw the trial and the way Jonah saw his connection with the chastening hand of God. Now, next one, fifth one. The crop hasn't come in yet. Can I escape it? I've made a mess of life. I've run from God. Can I escape the crop from coming in? Can I pray for crop failure, as some might say? All right? Let me give you my answer to that, the best I can tell, a biblical answer. All throughout Scripture, we find that people have done a lot of things wrong. Many, many, many things that are wrong. We find in Scripture that people often cry out for the mercy of God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We all deserve many hard things that don't come our way by sinning. God's mercies are new every morning. My answer is, if you have done something that you know is going to be leading to a major crop coming in, that there's going to be some serious things coming into your life, I would cry out to God for His mercy. He can give it, He can choose not to. He can dispense part of it, all of it, He can do what He wants to do, but I would cry out for it. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, those who judge themselves will not be judged by God. I take that to mean that if I look at my own heart and judge myself in deep repentance, and I realize what I have done, really recognize it, and confess to God what it is, then I don't have to receive the judgment of God, because God looks down and says, you have dealt with this. So in God's mercy, in God's grace, He can suspend the law of the harvest in situations. We find in Psalm 130, verse 3, I believe it is, it says, if the Lord were to mark our iniquities, who could possibly stand? Who could ever stand up before God if He listed all of our iniquities? How about people like Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire and were killed instantly? Or Uzzah, who was trying to steady the ark and was killed instantly? Or Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who simply lied and were struck dead? Why doesn't that happen to us? I think that those are illustrations from God saying, that's what everybody rightly deserves, but because of my mercy, I don't do it. I'm a merciful and gracious God. When you see this, you begin to realize, yes, I can cry out for God's mercy in these various situations. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. But, the gift of God is eternal life. But God's mercies are new every morning. And so I think it's important that we cry out to God for His mercy. Last question is this. Is it too late? If I have made a mess of my life, is it too late to start doing what is right? Should I just say it's done? I've lived for 60, 70, 80, 90 years. I haven't served the Lord. I've made a real mess. Is this thing just over with? Let me read something to you that was a great blessing to me. When I asked myself this question, because I thought some would ask this question, I've had people ask me this question, I couldn't help but to think of a passage in 1 Samuel that I remember I was reading through years ago, and it just jumped right off the page at me, this particular text. And the context is this. The people have gone before Samuel and said, we want a king like the other nations have. And God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But go ahead, give them a king. I'll lay down some stipulations for how it ought to look. Give them a king. They do this. We read this in 1 Samuel 19 through 21. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yes, you've done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. What's he saying? Never too late. Never too late. He's talking to lots of people, lots of different age groups. And here's what he's saying. It's never too late. Yes, what you did was wrong. You rejected a holy God and asked for a human king to lead you. Yes, that was painful to God. That hurt. That hurts me as a representative of God. What you did was wrong, yet don't stop following the Lord. Now, today, His mercies are new every morning. There's always a fresh start. Always. No matter what the mess, no matter what the crop failure, no matter what has happened, it is never too late to start. Now, let me give you, I think, a great example of this. And I've mentioned it before. And I've even said I really ought to have him come sometime and just preach it. And that's Andy Christensen, who was one of the key pastors at Emmanuel Bible Church for many, many years. He was there for 17 years as their pastor teacher. Great Bible teacher. Great Bible teacher. Really built the church through the years. Tremendous, tremendous. And then fell morally. And for 7 years ran from God. 7 years. Fled. Married the woman that he ran off with. Left his wife, children, everything. 7 years later, he comes back to the church. He stands up in the pulpit, repents, asks everybody for forgiveness, asks the elders for forgiveness privately, met with everybody, asked his family, went through the whole thing. About a week or so later, for whatever reason, I knew Andy a little bit, he called me and said, could we grab lunch? He came to church, we all went out to lunch together, and I met his new wife. And he sat down and he said, this is not the woman that God intended me to be with, but it's who I have now. And I've messed up my life, and I brought a huge mess into my life. And then he said this, a most perplexing statement. He said, but I'm walking more closely with the Lord now than I ever did as a pastor. Boy, did it strike home. It just nailed me. I thought, now, what do you mean by that? Obviously, he isn't saying we should all run out and do something evil so that some kind of good thing will come. What he is saying is, I really made a mess. But I know that God's mercy is fresh every day. And I'm going to live with these consequences. There will be consequences all my life from what I've done. But I have found the Lord in such a deep way through repentance and really coming to him that I understand him in a greater way than I ever understood him when I was just preparing messages. It's never too late, ever too late to start doing what is right. The law of the harvest. The one thing that people forget about the law of the harvest, they'll remember you reap what you sow. They'll remember that you reap more than you sow. But the one thing that people seem to forget about the law of the harvest is you reap after you sow. There is a time period that takes place. And I think it's important to know about that time frame. I often try to warn the best I can young people who are entering the ninth grade. That's about where it starts, eighth grade. And I've said this numerous times from the pulpit so that they really get this and really understand this, because they'll hear about the law of the harvest. They'll hear their parents tell, the youth pastor, the pastor. They'll read it in the Bible. They'll believe it. And then they go to high school, and they see some of their friends in the ninth grade starting to experiment with sex and drugs and immorality. And they think they're going to get theirs, the law of the harvest. And the 10th grade rolls around, and it's increased. It's more immorality, more drugs, more sex, more drinking, so on. And they think, boy, they're going to get, really going to get it. Wait till they're juniors and nothing happens. It increases. And then they're seniors and orgies and it gets worse. And eventually that ninth grader that's now a senior says, I've been lied to by my pastor, the Bible, God, my parents, and everybody else. There's no law of the harvest. These people are really enjoying life. And I wring my hands with innocency all day long. Just remember, Paris Hilton. This is serious. Remember those people. The crop is now coming in. There is a time frame, and people think it's going to happen that day. It doesn't happen that day. It takes time for the crop to come in. That's why people do the things that they do. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, if God executed judgment against an evil work speedily, it would therefore be set in the hearts of men not to do evil. But people do have it set in their hearts to do it because they think they're getting away with it. Everyone thinks they're getting away with it. Never forget that part of the law of the harvest. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. There is a time period. And then it's the same for people that have been sowing righteousness and wondering, when is that ever going to come in? You know, sometimes we may not see all that we do in this life. A lot of things God does allow us to see in this life, but sometimes we don't always see all that we do in this life. Let me read something to you as we wrap up some thoughts here. I've been reading a few things about Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah. They had 11 children. While he was studying, this is one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. Even the secular world will tell you Jonathan Edwards might be the greatest intellect that ever lived in America. And while he was studying 13 hours a day as a pastor, he was a great, great student, very powerful intellect. His wife was taking care of 11 children, training them, raising them up in the ways of God. A lot of journaling, a lot of letters at exchange, so we know what's going on. Well, back in 1900, a man sat down and took Jonathan Edwards' life and traced all of his children and their children and their children all the way up into the 1900s. And then he took a derelict's life at the same time and traced his lineage. Here's what he found. From Jonathan Edwards' 11 children came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a controller of the U.S. Treasury. Members of the family wrote 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. They entered the ministry in platoons and sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. And I remember years ago reading The Derelict's Life, and it was nothing but drunkenness and prostitution and visitations to jail and everything. You reap what you sow. Jonathan Edwards and his wife reaped many years after, and some of it they didn't even see. They didn't even know all that would take place. This is serious. This is a serious, serious matter. And you've heard me say that everybody in life leaves a wake in their life. You leave some kind of a wake, an ethical, a moral, but there's some kind of a wake that is behind you. We talk about a ship or a boat leaving a wake. Everybody leaves a wake in their life. What does it look like? Is it nothing but mess and confusion caused by what we have sown and now we are reaping and others are even being hurt by it? Take a look at anything in your life, any situation, any difficulty, and ask yourself the question, is this the chastening hand of God? Can I make a connection here? Is there some sort of a cause and effect relationship? Is this the natural consequence of some kind of a sin? Is this a trial that I have no control over, has nothing to do with anything I've done, but God must be sovereign in it and will use it for redemptive purposes in my life, even though I don't fully understand it? Those are the kind of things that we look at and say, what did I do to deserve this? You may not get a very clear and distinct answer in every one of these, but you can be sure of this. God is sovereign, and we need to be smart enough, like Jonah, to say, it's because of me this tempest is upon you. Or like Joseph, that's able to look back and go, didn't have anything to do with. You sold me, God sent me. Or his brothers, it said, this distress has come upon us because of what we did. But it's never, ever too late to start doing what is right. Never too late. Cry out to the mercy of God. And I believe God forgives, and I believe God gives grace for a fresh start. And that's what Galatians is all about. Let's pray. Father, there is an awful lot in this, and I am not capable of doing it full justice. It's my prayer that as people would leave here today, that you would take what has been said from your word and deeply implant it into the lives and hearts of every person here. There are people here going through very difficult times. Some of us have caused our own mess. Some haven't. Some are trials. Some are chastening. Some are the natural consequences of sin. Some is just living in a fallen world. But there is a law of the harvest. And Father, I would pray today, if there are any who are not certain of eternal life, that sowing to the law, trying to keep the law, would only reap corruption. Trying to be good, trying to earn favor with you to get into heaven, will only cause them to sink further and further into indebtedness to you. But if they will call upon you to save them, to believe that Christ has already paid the penalty for sin, has already fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and if they will by faith call upon Christ to save them, He will. He will give them that righteousness. And so, Father, we thank you now for this time in your word. And we pray now that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to serve you. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week in the Lord.